So we'll do that. Okay.
All right. This morning, we wish to continue our journey through the times of Ezra and Nehemiah. We have seen how the book of Ezra is a record that foreshadows many aspects of Christ in the community of believers. And we expect that this principle will continue as we move forward through Nehemiah as well. To this end, we've identified or entitled our next series of talks as Nehemiah, the Consolation of Yah, Building Up the Walls. Before we get into the particulars of the book of Nehemiah, however, we want to step back and review the context of these times. I'm not sure if that's, can y'all see that? No? I wonder if I can fix that real quick. All right, might have to. Let me turn this off. There we go. It shows up very nicely on the screen, however, on the computer screen. Doesn't project very well. Sorry about that. Well, you have to strain your eyes a little bit. Well, we won't spend too much on this, but at the time that Ezra chapter 1 was written, Cyrus, the founder of the Achaemenid dynasty, as it was called, was reigning on the throne of ancient Persia. Babylon had been defeated, and Cyrus's co-regent, Darius, had died. So Cyrus was then reigning alone, and as we know, was moved by the Elohim to make a long-awaited decree for the return of the Jews to Eretz Israel, the land of Israel. Let's turn back to Daniel, the 9th chapter. Let me grab my pointer here. So essentially, we're right here on this line here, if you can see that faintly. And we're going to read verses 1 to 3 of Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years whereof the word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And also, if you will turn back to continue that thought to Ezra, the first chapter. Verses 1 to 3. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah the prophet might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth and hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of Yahweh, God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. So again, that first line up there, these events concerning Cyrus brought to a close the first phase of the 70-year captivity, ending approximately in 536 BC. The return to the land of a small band of believers began under the leadership of Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor, both important men of sign. The temple foundation was laid in 535, the next year. But before the work of restoration had scarcely begun, Cyrus died, and the struggle for power which ensued resulted in the Jews falling out of favor with the court of Persia. Of course, the enemies of the Jews saw an opportunity and seized the day, certifying themselves to the new usurper in Persia, claiming that the Jews would rebel and that they would be a political threat if allowed to continue this work of building. Thus, the work was ordered to cease. Let's turn back to Ezra, the fourth chapter, verse 11-16. This is the copy of the letter that they sent unto him, even to Artaxerxes the king, thy servants, the men on this side of the river, and at such a time be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and the bad city. It's quite a spin on that. The rebellious in the bad city, and have set up the walls thereof and joined the foundations. Be it known now unto the king that if the city be builded and the walls set up again, then will they not pay toll, tribute, and custom, and so shalt thou endamage the revenue to the king. Now because we have maintenance from the king's palace, and it was not meet for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore we have sent and certified the king, that search may be made in the book of the records of thy fathers, so shalt thou find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city, and hurtful unto kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within the same of old time, for which cause was this city destroyed. We certify the king that, if this city be builded again, and the walls thereof be set up, by this means, thou shalt have no portion on this side of the river. And continuing in verse 21, give ye now commandment. So this is the response from the court of Persia, from the usurper there, the false Smerdis, as he's called. Give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, that this city not be builded, until another commandment shall be given from me. Take heed now that ye fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the kings? Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So 15 years passed, and the temple lay in ruins. Meanwhile, Darius Hystaspes, the monarch of the book of Esther, there he's entitled Ahasuerus, ascended the throne of Persia, overthrowing this false usurper, which came in after Cyrus died. That was approximately 521 BC, thus reestablishing the Achaemenid dynasty that his forefather Cyrus had begun. So this Ahasuerus, again, this is the monarch of the Book of Esther, spent the first 2 years of his reign consolidating his power, including putting down two successive revolts by Babylon. So we're down to the 1, 2, 3, 4, the fifth row there, which says 530 to 515 BC over on the left. So at this time, back in the land of Israel, Haggai and Zechariah, mentioned in Ezra chapter 5, prophesied concerning Israel's restoration and stirred up the people to work again upon the temple, for which reasons the Samaritans again complained to the Persian court, only to find that there was a new monarch, and that this new monarch, again the Ahasuerus of the book of Esther, was in complete harmony with the former decree of Cyrus that was made some 20 years earlier. Moreover, to the disdain of the governors of in Samaria, Darius commanded that the restoration and ornamentation of the temple be completed at the expense of the king's treasury. We see that in Ezra 6. Let's look at verse 1. We're going to read verse 1 to 12 and verse 15. And by the way, these names here are titles. So Artaxerxes, the great king, Ahasuerus, the venerable king, Darius, these are all just titles. So this is when we see Darius here in Ezra chapter 6, verse 1, this is Darius Hystaspes, the monarch we also read about in the book of Esther. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in the house of the rolls, where the treasures were laid up in Babylon, and there was found at Ekmetha, in the palace that is there, that is in the province of the Medes, a roll, and therein was a record thus written. So he's going back to his forefather, Cyrus. In the first year of Cyrus, the king, the same Cyrus, the king made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be builded, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations thereof be strongly laid, the height thereof 70 cubits, the breadth thereof 70 cubits, with 3 rows of great stones and a row of new timber, and let the expenses be given out of the king's house. And also let the golden and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took forth out of the temple, which is at Jerusalem, and brought into Babylon, be restored, and brought again unto the temple, which is at Jerusalem, every one to his place, and placed them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tatnai, governor beyond the river, Shethar-Boznai, and your companions, the Arphaxadites, which are beyond the river, be ye far from thence. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. Moreover, I make a decree, what ye shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God, that the king's goods, even the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered. And that which they have need of, both young bullocks and rams and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, oil, according to the appointment of the priests which are at Jerusalem, let it be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet savors unto the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and of his sons. Also, I have made a decree that whatsoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house, being set up, let him be hanged thereon, and let his house be made a dunghill for this. And of course, that's exactly what happened to Haman the Agagite. And Yahweh, that hath caused his name to dwell there, destroy all the kings and people that shall put to their hand to alter and to destroy this house of God, which is at Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree. Let it be done with speed. Also verse 15, and this house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which is in the 6th year of the reign of Darius the king. So this brings us to the final line down here. So Ezra's band of followers come upon the scene after the temple is completed in the 7th year of the king, when also Esther became queen of Persia. Now consider one final bookmark concerning the time periods of Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah, which may be found in Nehemiah itself. Let's go over to Nehemiah 2, and we're going to read verse 1 to 6. Now it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, again, this is also Ahasuerus, this is also Darius Hystaspes, that we just read about in Ezra, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me into Judah, into the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. This reference places us in the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes. Again, Artaxerxes just means great king, Ahasuerus, venerable king. The text notes that the queen was by his side, which would be important to note if the queen had some relevant input into the circumstances at hand. It stands to reason that she did, as we believe this queen to be Esther, Queen Esther, in support of Nehemiah's plea to return to Jerusalem, source of 501 BC. So this is 13 years after Esther had become queen. Esther became queen in the 7th year of the reign of Darius Hystaspes. This is the 20th year, so 13 years hence. So in summary then, with that arrow on the left that you see, we find that the events recorded in Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah occurred over a span of approximately 35 years, beginning in 535-536 BC, continuing through until 502-501 BC, when Nehemiah makes his request of the king to return to his homeland. While we will not do a complete character study of Nehemiah, we think it will be plain to see that Nehemiah had characteristics that are an example to all. He was a man of prayer, as well as a man of outstanding faith, action, and courage, very much typical of the Lord Jesus. We will find episodes of his work that are full of type and shadow, as well as hope in the example provided. It would seem that the greater the trial that was set before Nehemiah, the greater the faith and courage he would display. And this is what Yahweh seeks. So with that, we will begin the book, chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace. Nehemiah means consolation of Yah, or Yahweh's comforter. And so, even by name, comes to represent a purpose by the Almighty to bring to pass the final blessings of his promise to the seed of Abraham. Let's turn over to Isaiah 40, 1 to 5, and I hope I've included all the references there in case you don't hear it. Isaiah 40, 1 to 5. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight the desert, in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh hath spoken it. So this all has to do with the consolation of Yah and his comfort to his people. Isaiah 51:3. For Yahweh shall comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Zechariah 1:17. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and Yahweh shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Romans 15:4. For whatsoever things are written aforetime are written for our admonition, for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Luke 2:25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. So who was he waiting for? Well, he was waiting for Messiah. So the Messiah is the end, the means of all of this consolation that Yahweh will bring to his people. 2 Thessalonians 2:16. Wrong book. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Again, that grace is being extended or manifest through his Son. Nehemiah was the son of Hakaliah. Young suggests that the meaning of this name is Yah is hidden, which is not too far afield from Strong's definition, which is darkness of Yah. You think of something being hidden in the dark. Hitchcock suggests who waits for Yah. As diverse as these meanings may seem, there is certainly a connection in Yahweh's purpose in the consolation of Israel. It is indeed hidden from view for most. The consolation of Yahweh, the consolation of Israel, is hidden from view for most. But it is revealed in time for those who patiently wait for it. This was Nehemiah's experience. Let's move along to verses 2 to 4. That Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down. Remember, we just read in Ezra that they had built it up. and now it's in ruin again. The gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Hanani means gracious. And we might wonder how this message could in any way be viewed in the light of grace by Nehemiah. As the record states, it was the month of Chislew or Kislev. So we're right here on the calendar. This is winter. It's dark. It's rainy. A little depressing. Corresponds to our November and December, the season of overcast skies and rain. It is in such times as this, however, times which seem dark, dreary, overcast, that the word of God so often bears fruit. And even from a natural standpoint, it's this dark and rainy season that produces the fruit in the spring. The people, Hanani had reported, were in great affliction and reproach. Some of the progress that had been made under Ezra had been reversed. The enemies of Israel had the upper hand as the city walls lay in ruin once again. Nehemiah was greatly moved. He sat down and wept. Perhaps the words of Psalm 137 came to mind. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. From our point of view as well, the news from Israel appears on the surface to be in stark contrast with the meaning of the names here. Yahweh's Comforter, Consolation of Yah, Gracious. How can we reconcile the message of hope in these names with the stark reality of Hanani's disturbing report? Hadn't Yahweh promised to restore the people to the land, to rebuild the temple? Hadn't Cyrus made a decree at Yahweh's bidding that this would be so? So how could this be, this report? How could the city lie in ruin once again? Nehemiah was but a man, after all, subject to the emotional strains of the flesh and struggles with the trials of faith. But let's remember this also. While a man, yes, Nehemiah was also a great man of faith and a man of sign. With this framework, I believe that the meaning of Nehemiah's name was chosen not merely with reference to Yahweh's relationship with him personally, but with reference to Yahweh's purpose with him as a forerunner of the Christ, both of whom, Nehemiah and the Christ, were restorers of Jerusalem physically and spiritually. Now, we know with the Christ that physical restoration hasn't occurred yet, but it will. Perhaps we're given another clue about this, with the name of the Persian palace appearing here most prominently in the text. The name of the Persian palace was Shushan, meaning lily or white lily, in recognition of the beautiful white stone from which the palace was constructed. Shushan comes from the root word from which we find the word lily throughout the books of the Old Testament. In the Song of Solomon, the bride addresses her beloved as one who feeds among the lilies and searches in his garden to gather lilies for his good pleasure. Let's look at a few of those. Song of Solomon 2. Verse Song of Solomon 2 and verse 16. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. And these lilies are representative of those of faith, and particularly the redeemed. Chapter 6, verse 2 and 3. My beloved is gone down into his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens and to gather the lilies. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. The beloved's garden represents the ecclesia. The white lilies that he tends and nurtures are his servants. These lilies, in the ultimate sense, are the redeemed who will adorn the paradise garden of the deity in the kingdom age. Other symbols indicating this truth is that Solomon's brazen sea and pillars before the temple that was constructed were all adorned with lilies. Let's go back with a few references there. 1 Kings 7, verse 21. And he set up the pillars in the porch of the temple. And he set up the right pillar and called the name thereof Jason. And he set up the left pillar and called the name thereof Boaz. And upon the top of the pillars was lily work. So was the work of the pillars finished. And he had a molten sea, 10 cubits, from the one brim to the other. It was round all about, and his height was 5 cubits. And a line of 30 cubits did compass it round about. And under the brim of it round about, there were knots compassing it, 10 in a cubit, compassing the sea round about. The knops were cast in 2 rows when it was cast. It stood upon 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, and 3 looking toward the west, and 3 looking toward the west, excuse me, the south, and 3 looking toward the east. And the sea was set above upon them, and all their hinder parts inward. And it was an handbreadth thick, and the brim thereof was wrought like the brim of a cup, with flowers of lilies. It contained 2,000 baths. There's a whole parable in that labor there that we won't delve into. But noteworthy is that it is adorned with lilies. Matthew 6, verse 28. And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? And we believe what this is really ultimately relating to is the being clothed upon with immortality, which is what these white lilies are pointing forward to. Thus, back to Nehemiah. We have at the very beginning of the record a brief glimpse into the future. Indeed, the entire scene in context with the book of Esther, where Ahasuerus reigns supreme over all people and lands with his beautiful bride, Esther, meaning star, speaks to the glory of the kingdom age to come. Nehemiah's work, as I think we will find, was a forerunner to this final restorative work of the kingdom by Christ and his associates. With this framework, we can understand Yahweh's purpose with Nehemiah. Hopefully, it will come clear to us. The people back in Israel would receive Yahweh's comfort and consolation through Nehemiah, even as we presently and all the world ultimately will receive the consolation of Messiah's restorative work in the setting up of the kingdom of God. Through Nehemiah's work, which was difficult, the grace of Yahweh would be showered abundantly upon them. Again, Hanani's name means gracious. This divine purpose was hidden from the people, certainly, and perhaps from Nehemiah as well as he set out on his journey. until the work was accomplished. And then the people and Nehemiah could look back and see the hand of Yahweh and rejoice. In like manner, we at times cannot see an end to what Yahweh's intent is at a particular time. We suffer our own trials of faith as our life in the truth seems to get overrun now and then with evil reports that drag us down. But there is purpose in it, always. We might not see it yet, but we wait patiently in expectation of the fact that the end of the matter, as with Nehemiah, may have to come through some action on our part. Let's turn over to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 8. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. So we have to wait for Yahweh to work out his purpose with us personally, with the nations at large, as we see the events happening today, which from a natural point of view are utterly calamitous. But we have to wait for the consolation and the purpose of Yahweh to work out. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Romans 2, 7. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Finally, on this thought, Romans 12, 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Continuing instant in prayer. We don't know if Paul may have thought upon Nehemiah when he wrote that passage to the Roman brethren, but it was certainly true regarding the man Nehemiah, as the first thing that Nehemiah does once hearing Hananiah's report is to turn to Yahweh in prayer. So that prayer is in verses 5 through 11. And said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest my servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad the nations, among the nations. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." Nehemiah's prayer completes the first chapter. It is a tremendous example for us. We might not often think of prayer as an action, but this is the single most important action we can take when faced with any given situation. Above all, it gives us perspective on how to approach something. Who are we in the sight of God? We are but dust and ashes, creatures whose very nature tends toward rebellion against God. What then are we to do? The pattern revealed here in Nehemiah is telling. Hope that didn't work. Nehemiah begins with acknowledging Yahweh's place and power over all, verse 5. Or we might say, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." So a perspective is established where God is versus where we are. He is in heaven, we are on the earth. Let our words be few. Next, a plea for mercy and relief from the plight of Yahweh's people while acknowledging the failures of the past. Verses 6 and 7, 10 and 11. Not difficult for the flesh. Difficult for the flesh to do, to acknowledge the failures of the past. Or we might say, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." And then a remembrance of God's promises, verses 8 and 9. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And this is hard. It's easy to read that sentence, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Again, while we see everything that's going on, it's not our will or wisdom that will prevail. It is the Lord's. Yahweh's. Last, he specifically requests that Yahweh grant him mercy in the sight of this man, a prayer with respect to his immediate circumstances that will at length have an effect on the circumstances of Yahweh's people as a whole. So this was certainly not a selfish prayer, but a prayer with the proper perspective in mind as concerning a greater good. Would we think it presumptuous to pray in such a manner, not only for our personal concerns, but for Yahweh's mercy and blessing upon the community at large? Do we believe that, quote, "These are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand," unquote. While certainly there may be limits to our conscience in this matter, as regretfully there are some groups amongst Christadelphia who induct members into the household with very little understanding, even so, we need not let that be our concern as regarding our prayers. Nehemiah had no idea of the personal character or worth of those for whom he prayed, as they were in another land altogether. But he prayed for them nevertheless. Yahweh selects his own, and he alone knows those who are his sheep, who are in need of his guidance and protection. It's in his hands. In the example before us then, Nehemiah was placing himself, as we should also, in his proper place before the Almighty. We acknowledge the supremacy of the Father in heaven and his Son, our Lord Jesus the Christ, in all matters. We acknowledge our own inferiority and imperfection before His throne of grace. We bring our petition before Him with humility, not merely with regard to our personal problems, but for the greater good. It is Yahweh's house, after all, to which we have been invited, in which He has condescended to title the House of David, after one of His most faithful servants. We also are here to serve, not to rule, to do what we can with Yahweh's blessings. Let's look at a few verses to conclude with. Psalm 32:5 to conclude chapter 1. Psalm 32, verse 5. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity I have not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. 1 John 1, 8 and 9. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Certainly, that was the attitude of Nehemiah. And we hope next time to delve into the second chapter of Nehemiah and continue his journey to Jerusalem. Thank you.